You will turn with me in your copy of God's Word. We're back in Joshua this morning as we begin our time now in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. There were some brief changes this morning. Instead of the entire chapter, we'll do the first 15 verses today. Joshua 9, beginning verse 1, we'll read through verse 15. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them. And say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we have come to your word, I pray that you would give us right hearts to receive it. Lord, I pray that you would give us right attitudes toward it, to submit to the truth, to the teaching, to the principles that are here in your word for us. Just as we have read, there are times, this being one specific moment in redemptive history, when your people fail to come to you and to receive your good counsel. Lord, would we understand that when the word of God is proclaimed faithfully, when we come to the word of God, we come not just to history, not just to some ancient text, but we come to your divine revelation. We come to your word that is living and active. We come to your word that is a blessing, that is a benefit to us. It teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness, the way that we should go as the men of God. So we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. We would receive it well. In the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. One of the things I appreciate most about studying through the Old Testament, especially preaching through the Old Testament, is being able to see just how truly relatable these ancient words and these ancient events are still to us as God's people today. We've talked about this a number of times while we've already been in Joshua this year. Often, folks seem to think that the history of the Old Testament, it's far removed. It's so far off in the past. Those were such different times, such a different place. The history of the Old Testament surely has very little to offer us as the people of God today. It has little to do with us on this side of the cross, we might say. Many even go as far as to say it's very difficult. It's hard to see Christ in these Old Testament texts. It's hard to receive any direction for the Christian life out of these old narratives in history. Sometimes Folks say this because they feel that the Old Testament is too dark. Perhaps you've heard that or said that yourself. We've all heard, maybe you yourself have said, the Old Testament is just full of God being angry and mean and not super fair with other people. Since our time in Joshua this year, back starting in January, I've had people come up to me and say, I'm thankful for the way you're able to preach the word, and I see the application to today, because these are texts I've tried to teach in Sunday school, and they're very hard to teach some of these things to kids. So I think somebody made that mention after we studied Achan's death and execution. It's hard to teach these violent things to the children in Sunday school, we might say. But church, I think if we're honest, these words, these records, this truth of God's word in the Old Testament, it's actually exceedingly helpful to guide us in the Christian life today, because it's very real. We might even say these Old Testament texts, they're raw with reality. They're raw with the reality of mankind's fallen nature, mankind's rebellion and wickedness in a fallen world, our hardened hearts toward God. These Old Testament texts cause us to see not only that, but also it causes us to see our own frailty. It causes us to see our own weakness, to consider how it is that we fail, much like our fathers and brothers that have gone before us in the faith. Really, these texts, like a mirror, they make us recognize and see just how desperate we truly still are today for the active grace and mercy and providence of God in all of life. Ultimately, with these passages, we can look and we see the circumstances of those days reflecting the very same circumstances of today back to us as God's people still. And so this morning, I just want to spend time walking through these first 15 verses of Joshua 9, and I want us to consider a few of the realities from the text that are still very much so the same realities for us today. First, I want us to consider the reality of the world's opposition to us as the people of God. Second, following that, I want us to see our own oversights. I want us to see the reality of our own failures still as the people of God. And finally, I want us to consider that because of the world's opposition, because of our weakness, because of our frequent failure, I want us to see in today's text just how desperate, just how necessary God's divine counsel still is for us, His people, today. So first, our text this morning, Joshua 9, notice it begins with a very simple observation that Israel still faces great opposition in the conquest that lays before them. In fact, we would even say Israel now faces an increasing opposition as they prepare to continue conquering the land before them. If you can remember back a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 8 and we finished up with the covenant renewal there at Mount Ebal, we considered how great a moment of worship that was there in that covenant renewal service. It was a magnificent worship service. It was a word-centered worship service. The people were all attentive. They were submissive to the word and the law of God. Literally, we saw that the law of God itself was set up. It was established in the heart of the promised land as they wrote the law on the plaster-covered stones, and they put it there for all to see, for all to read, for all to know. And you'll remember how I said that was essentially a flag-raising moment for Israel there in the promised land. Yes, most importantly, they were renewing their covenant with God. But it was also as though they were setting up this monument in the center of the land. And they were declaring that their intention was to conquer that land for God. They were stating boldly with that worship service that the God of Israel, He was and He would be the God of that very land. His law was now the law of that land. And then we come to chapter 9, immediately following that covenant renewal at Mount Ebal. Chapter 9, here we see how the Canaanite people respond, not just to Israel in the land, but we see how they respond to Israel's bold religious statement once they're in the land. Verse 1 and 2. They tell us that all of the Canaanite kings now joined together for what was a formal military coalition who would together fight against Joshua and fight against Israel. And before we get too bogged down in the idea of these kings of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all these people coming together, I want to ask, do you notice what the actual catalyst was for this great pagan alliance against Israel? What was the cause? What was the reasoning that all of these kings now came together to fight against Joshua and the people of God? Notice the kings did not come together back when the walls of Jericho came a tumbling down. The kings didn't rally together back when Ai was ambushed and destroyed. No, the kings weren't prepared or planning to fight until good and proper worship of the true and living God was heard of in their land. Just think about that. Remember back at the covenant renewal service, chapter 8, the law of God is read, the law of God is taught, the law of God was proclaimed, the law of God was established in the land, and not only did the Israelites, we see the men, the women, and the children, not only did the Israelites stand under the law of God, participating in its service, but look at chapter 8, verse 35, quickly. It tells us that even the sojourner, even the non-Israelite people who made peace with Israel, those who like Rahab had submitted to the Lord, seeking mercy, seeking to serve now and trust in God, those people were even coming under and they were submitting to the law of God. They were participating in the worship of the Lord with Israel. Church, really, you could say that Israel's worship back in chapter 8, Israel's worship on that day, it was the official beginning of the end for those wicked nations and for all of their satanic immorality and all of their demonic occult worship. At least it was meant to be the beginning of the end of all of these things. What we see from the beginning now in chapter 9 is that when the people of God are faithful to worship God, when the people of God give themselves over to the Word, that then is when the world will rise up to silence the people of God. Church, the same is true today. That is when the world and the powers of the world rise up to silence us still. Think about it again. These kings didn't ally themselves together right when Jericho fell. They weren't selling the t-shirts that said AI strong. They weren't shouting, remember Jericho, and running into battle. No, it wasn't until the Lord God was honored in their land. It wasn't until the true religion of Almighty God dared confront, dared come in and overthrow the powers and the principalities of their false gods. It wasn't until then that the kings came together in opposition to the Lord and His people. Saints, the reality of our dark, fallen, and dying world is that the world hates God. From the beginning, at the fall, we see it. The very system, the very powers, the principalities of this world is what Scripture calls them. They have been engaged in a constant attempt to silence the true worship of God. They long to destroy the people of God. They long to silence the Word of God. They can do nothing but fight, nothing but strive, nothing but rage against the holiness and the righteousness and the redemptive work of God in this world. Beloved, this is why the same world, those who have held power, those who held sway in the days of Christ, this is why they put Him to death and killed our Lord. And Christ warned us that because the world hates Him, the world also will hate us. Christian, the world hates you. If you are in fact a genuine, faithful follower of Christ, if you have any love for Christ, if you have in fact forsaken the lies and the wickedness of this world for the truth and for the righteousness of Christ, know that the world already does and it will continue to despise you. Scripture goes as far to tell us, if we belong to the world, if we are friends with the world, then we're at enmity with God. Make ourselves enemies of God and we ally ourselves to the world. Therefore, church, because of this truth, understand that we are not to bow down to the world's systems and the world's powers and the world's constructs. We're not to live for the world's vanities and lusts. They're not to be our goal and our desire and our pride of life. We're not to give ourselves over into the world's corruptions. And understand this especially, nor are we to live in such a way, to talk, to enjoy certain company in such a way that the world and those who are worldly among us feel as though they somehow have our blessing or our approval or our appreciation for their godlessness. What I mean, church, is as Christians, it's not our place to go out and nudge elbows and wink and laugh and scoff with the scoffers at their own sin. It's not our place. Church, do you realize that our faith, our worship, it should and in fact it always will provoke opposition from the world and from the wicked rulers and powers of the world. Even in the supposedly most religiously tolerant realm, think of modern America today. Even in our culture and world today, true biblical Christ-centered worship, it will at least be considered repulsive to the world. It will at least be mocked by the world. It will be discarded by the world. But it will also, beyond that, provoke the world to anger. True worship, Christ-centered worship, word-ordered worship, it invites opposition and it incites defiance from the world. I believe you see this most clearly today. Not just out in the world, again, I always say not outside of the windows, but we see it in the church, don't we? If you want to see the defiant character of the world and those who still belong or who ultimately in some way still serve the world, then just watch a church where revitalization and the reformation of worship and teaching and Christian living, watch a church where all of that is taking place and watch some people come out of the woodwork in opposition to these things. Watch how worldly believers act when churches start to return to biblical worship, biblical preaching, biblical church government. Look at what opposition appears in a church when the church's music gets redirected to that which is pleasing and honoring to Christ instead of that which is pleasing to the ears of men. Watch the way so many people in our churches today respond when leadership in the church begins to be returned to called, qualified, gifted men instead of being treated like some volunteer equal opportunity service role. Y'all, when Christians and when churches take God at His word, when we take God's word seriously, when you really seek, genuinely desiring to live for Christ, that's when the opposition shows up. That's when the opposition shows out. See, folks, just think about this. The devil really has no interest in opposing apathetic, weak-willed, nominal Christians and their churches. Why would the devil or the world care to oppose such people and such groups? That kind of weak Christianity, that kind of sometimes often false Christianity, it does enough damage on its own. The devil doesn't need to help it. But dear, when Satan and the world, those who serve him, those who Christ called his children, they most certainly oppose those who desire to worship, those who desire to obey, those who desire to please and serve the Lord aright. And it's because of this exact reality that the church must be on guard. The church must be on guard. Remember Israel's purpose in the conquest of the promised land. It's really twofold. Yes, they are to go in and conquer the land so that they will live there in the benefits and the blessings of God and communion with God and the worship of the Lord. But on the other hand, they're also going into the land to destroy the wicked inhabitants of that land. They are going as the very instrument of God's holy, divine, perfect wrath and justice. And it's because of this that God had commanded his people not to enter into any covenant with the nations who resided there in Canaan. They were not to make peace treaties with this people. It was not up to Israel who they lived alongside of and who they didn't. Remember, all those people, all of those nations, they were under what we call the ban. They had been marked for destruction under the just will of God. If you go to Exodus 23, Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 7, you'll find there the very law of God saying you do not make covenant with the nations in the promised land. Elsewhere there's the caveat, you can make covenant with far-off nations, but not those who inhabit the land. Again, Israel had no right to take it upon themselves to spare such wicked people. The Lord's judgment was that they must be destroyed. These wicked people were not to remain for the time as Israel's neighbors. They weren't to open themselves up to the opportunity and the temptation for intermarriage or idolatry or any other form of wickedness or threat that would come from the remainder of these wicked people. And so God's people are told to go in and destroy and be on guard against their opposition and their cunning practices. Church, we must always be on guard against those who oppose the Lord. For this very reason, Israel was instructed to be done with them, destroy them. You make no excuse for these neighbors. You don't befriend them and accept them as they are. No, they were called to rid the land of the wicked nations. Yet one of the things that's very evident throughout all of Scripture is that such righteous and holy work, such an expectation of mere man, it's not possible by man's power and man's might alone. No, such work, such divinely appointed work, it is ultimately the work of God himself. Yes, he uses men as means, but it's ultimately the work of God. Brothers and sisters, it is the Lord who judges the wicked. It is the Lord who sustains and who increases his people, his church. It is the Lord who has defeated and overcome all of his and our enemies in his death and in his resurrection. It is by his grace, it is by his will, it is by his counsel that the Lord guides, directs, defends, and exalts his people over and against the opposition of the evil one in this world. And so, church, still today, not just then, not just in the conquest, not just before Jesus, but still today, if we would remain secure from the destructive influence, if we would remain secure from the deceptive devices of Satan and all who are his and all who are working for him, then understand, church, it is imperative and it is necessary that we learn to rely on the Lord, that we learn to turn and to trust in his good counsel in every single aspect of life and faith. Saints, as strangers in this fallen world, we are not striving after the goal of Christ by our own strength. We are not striving after the world to come by our own wisdom and our own understanding. In fact, such self-reliance, such foolishness, such arrogance, it is detrimental to the Christian life. It is detrimental to the church because it distracts us from the effective grace of God. It distracts us from the blessings of Christ, which are always at work and always available to us as the people of God. You see, this is ultimately the real blunder, the real failure of Joshua chapter 9. What we see in Joshua 9 is that while the kings of the land, most of these peoples and nations, they are preparing to oppose God and his people with war. Verses 3 through 15 record an entirely different mindset among this group called the Gibeonites. And so we're given this entire event where the leaders of Israel, even Joshua himself, they are duped. Today we might say they are conned into entering into a covenant treaty of peace with some of the very people they've been commanded to go in and destroy. While the rest of the Canaanites were planning for war, we see the Gibeonites coming and they're planning to deceive. Ultimately, they're planning to weasel their way out of the coming judgment and wrath of God. It tells us that the Gibeonites knew that Israel had come with the purpose to destroy them. They knew far more than they led on to Joshua. They didn't just know of Egypt or the kings of Og and Sihon and these guys. No, they knew what happened at Jericho. They knew what happened to their neighbors in Ai. And so in what is ultimately a desperate attempt at survival on their part, the Gibeonites seek now to enter into a covenant with Israel under the guise that they are from some far-off, distant land. The text says they did everything. Covered all their bases, they dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, doing everything they could to look as if they had been traveling for an extended period, perhaps as many as multiple weeks or months based on the description they give. They put on their old tattered clothes, they put on their shoes with holes that have been mended, they get their crumbly bread and their bad blankets for the donkeys and their busted old wineskins, and then they make their less than 20-mile journey from their home to meet with Joshua, where ultimately what they do is flatter their way in and lie their way in to the good graces of God's people. Now, it's really easy to sit back at first and say, oh, these foolish leaders, oh, foolish Joshua, couldn't you see this coming from a mile away? But the reality is, to give them some credit, we see there is some hesitation from the leaders. Look at verse 7. Does it not say Joshua and the leaders are asking them where they're from, that they're wanting to know what's going on? They suspect that maybe the whole event is a big, elaborate con man game. But the Gibeonites are prepared for it. They present these evidences of what they're saying. And after closer inspection of the worn-out clothes and the food, we see that Joshua and the men of Israel, they ultimately took the bait. On that day, what actually happened is Israel made a covenant to spare and to defend the very people they were meant to cut off from the land and from life itself. Ultimately, the reality is Joshua and these leaders, these elders of Israel, they failed that day. They broke the law of God. Church, they sinned. And they didn't do all these things because they hated the law of God and they despised God and they loved the pagans more than God. They didn't do all of these things because they gave into bribes or they lusted after something that the Gibeonites had to offer them. No, the author of Joshua makes it abundantly clear with this very helpful commentary in verse 14. Why did they sin? Why did they fail? Because they did not seek the Lord's good counsel. Look at verse 14. They took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. When entering into what was essentially an international peace treaty between two nations, and they entered into it in God's very name, the elders of Israel should have gone to the priest. They should have inquired of God through the priest what his will was, what would be wise in this moment. But instead, we see that they trusted their own gut. They relied on their own intuitions. They did what made sense to them in that moment, and such self-reliant foolishness, we see it has severe consequences for the people of God. You might say, well, how? They didn't end up dying out of it if you've read ahead. Well, no, they didn't get slaughtered by the Gibeonites in this deception, but look at the discord that rises up among the people of God. We didn't read that far, but once the people realize they had been deceived within a few days, they become discontent. Perhaps they even lose trust for a time in the leaders of Israel. Glance ahead just to verse 18 there, you'll see that the whole congregation murmured against the leaders. It's the same language used back as the wilderness generation, murmuring against Moses. What we see here is that failing to seek the Lord's will, failing to lead, failing to minister, elders, listen to this, failing to shepherd the church by God's word in line with God's divine counsel, ultimately such mistakes and failure, it leads the church in contention and strife. Such carelessness actually shortchanges the people of God from the benefits and from the blessing they should receive from faithful leadership. You see, church, the failure of Israel's leaders ultimately robbed the people of a portion of their promised blessing. They would now receive less land. There were three cities that belonged to the Gibeonites. They would not inherit now. Not only that, in the carnal sense, that was three cities worth of spoil that was not going into their pockets. More than that, the leaders' failure hurt the reputation of the nation of Israel. They would now be known as the people who were fooled, who were so naive that they bought into some poorly dressed Gibeonites' lies. Think about it this way. It also created an extended vulnerability for Israel. Here were three cities of fighting men who would not be killed and destroyed, who would always remain there, who couldn't be trusted clearly by their deception, who might at some point join up with the other pagan kings and come in and fight against Israel. Church, the very same consequences remain still for us today when we insist on a faith that flies by the seat of its pants and not the truth and counsel of God's word. Dear ones, when you insist on living out your faith, trusting in your own gut more than the counsel of Almighty God, I warn you, you should only expect to miss out on the abundance of blessings, not to obtain them. When you trust your gut over the counsel of God, you can be certain that in some way, you will bring reproach upon yourself and upon the church. You will open yourself to numerous threats of the enemy. I just want y'all to think for a moment about the number of benefits. Think about the number of graces that we take for granted because we choose to trust ourselves before we trust the word and the counsel of God. Think about prayer. How often do we neglect the grace and the benefit of prayer in our lives and the benefit of prayer as a church and as a body? How much time do we spend wallowing in the muck of self-pity, the mud of self-despair or discontentment with our stations in life? How much time do we spend unpleased with our abundance of goods and blessings, our abundance of necessities? How much time do we spend confused and uncertain? And yet through all of that time, how frequently, maybe I should say how rarely, do we actually once go to the Lord in prayer, turning to the very throne of Almighty God, seeking His grace, seeking His counsel, seeking the comfort that we receive through prayer, peace that passes understanding. Church, how often do we forsake the perfect counsel of God's holy word? How many of us truly, genuinely go to the scriptures, all of which we are told are profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness? How often do the men in church leadership remain frozen or inactive in decisions and work they should be doing because instead of going to the counsel of God and obeying what He has to say, we'd rather just kind of maintain a status quo or keep a cultural expectation alive in the church? Elders, hear me speaking to you this morning. I warn you, peace with the systems and the expectations of our wicked world. Peace with a culture that is opposed to Christ. That is not the same thing as peace in the church of Christ. When you toss out biblical purity, when you toss out the wise counsel of God for the counsel of the world, you're tossing the purity of the bride of Christ right out with it. I want you to think about the number of problems that have been created in the church today by ignoring Christ's straightforward instructions, whether it's worship, whether it's leadership. Think about the home. How have marriages and households and families been torn apart because we've ignored the good, basic, simple counsel of God? Men, you can't expect happy wives and happy lives, as everybody likes to say, if you refuse to be a godly head, a godly leader, and a faithful husband. Women, in the same way, you can't expect peace and security and provision and contentment in your marriage and your life when you refuse to follow, to honor, and to respect your husband's God-ordained headship and rule. Yeah, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, the household, the marriage, I don't care how you slice it, when we ignore the counsel of God, when we forsake prayer, when we reject and ignore the Word of God, we have no right to expect ourselves or our leaders or our churches to make good, righteous, and God-honoring decisions. We have no right to expect such things apart from the counsel of God. So, church, the simple question of application, what then shall we do? Living in a world with great such opposition, such great threats, knowing our own frailty, our own weaknesses, our own regular rejection and shortcoming when it comes to seeking God's counsel, what should we do? Church, we have to live in the light of the counsel of God. Now, I know that sounds like a simple answer. Just listen to the counsel of God. Just read the Word and do what it says. And in many ways, I'll be honest, we need simple preaching like that. It says, read the Word and do what the Word says. Read the Word and don't do what the Word says not to do. We need it. The church is starving for such simple application today. But beyond that, if Joshua 9 shows us anything, it shows us that even the best of men, even the best of godly leaders, Joshua himself, they too very, very easily fall into the sins of careless self-assurance, the sin of apathy towards the wisdom of God. Even the best of saints fail to ask the Lord's counsel when we need it. And church, we need it constantly. We are always in need of God's direction, always in need of God's truth, always in need of God's counsel. That's why King David rejoiced in the Psalms, praising God for the blessing of a divine shepherd. A shepherd who not only defended him with his rod and staff, but who also fed him, who refreshed him, who restored him, who led him in righteousness. Church, Christ remains the good shepherd today. He does not leave his people. He does not forsake his people. He does not close his ears to the prayers and to the needs of his saints. His word does not go silent because we in our foolishness choose not to read it. From the beginning, Christ has been the light that shines through the darkness of this sinful world. His word, his law, his counsel, it is the lamp that lights every step we are to take as Christians. It is the light that illumines the path down which we must go. Yes, that path can be rocky and hard. Yes, the path is narrow and it is straight. But church, do you understand that God leads us in those paths? It's not up to us. We're not alone in this walk. Beloved, we can no longer be so careless in a world that is so set on our destruction and our silence. In all our ways, Scripture tells us we must acknowledge Him and what He will direct our path. Lord willing, next week we'll get to the second half of Joshua 9 and we'll consider how Joshua and the leaders respond to their own failure and their sin. So I encourage you, come back next week prepared to hear how we should deal with our frequent failure and our sin. But this morning I simply want to leave you with these great and encouraging words. James 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Saints, I pray this morning you can see that we have a desperate need for divine wisdom and counsel, and we have a most generous God who gives it freely, it says, without reproach. Dear ones, let us not be so foolish In our pride, let us not be so certain and sure in our self-confidence as to reject the good, the right, the true, the gracious, the necessary gift of God's perfect, wise counsel. Almighty God, we do thank you and we praise you that we are not left alone in our walks of faith. We are not left alone in the decisions we must make as your people, as church members, as officers in the church, elders or deacons, as husbands, as wives. Father, we thank you that you have given your people your revelation, your word, that you have revealed your will, your desire for us. We ask that you would forgive us when we so often forsake it, when we so often neglect it, when we fail to ask counsel from you, Almighty God. Make us a people dependent, recognizing your greatness, your grace, your mercy towards us, and living in light of that and nothing else. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.